In our New Testament study of Luke, we've seen Jesus preaching the kingdom. And the question comes up, what does the kingdom look like? One of the things that has been repeated numerous times is just the false ideas that many of the Jews had about the kingdom, what it would look like. What should the Messiah be like? What kind of a king would he be? Again and again, they think that there's going to be a physical kingdom, that the Messiah would come in a way much like we see David here, wielding his sword, defeating his enemies. But they had wrong ideas about the kingdom. They wanted it to look much like this passage with Jesus or their Messiah, whatever Messiah he would be there measuring the line on the Romans and bringing them into subjection, marching triumphantly into Jerusalem. That's what they imagined it would be like. And you read this passage, and this is part of God establishing his kingdom. And so you can see why they would have that thought in their minds. For us, we also have a tendency to think wrongly about the kingdom. We have a tendency to actually go to the opposite extreme. All of this old stuff with bloodshed, now that's archaic. It's old. This isn't what our king is like. This isn't what Jesus is like. His kingdom is gracious and loving and spiritual. And so there's not the harshness of defeated enemies and armies marching. But David was given to us as part of God establishing his kingdom. We just came through the covenant and we saw David establishing the beginning of God's kingdom on earth, the beginning of God's reign on earth. God had established his people, made them a nation, brought them into the promised land, and now he's establishing them as his kingdom. They are God's people under God's rule. And this is David here as a type of Christ to come, conquering his enemies. This is pretty gritty stuff. There is a lot of bloodshed here. We tend to shy away from that and try to wash away the harshness of our King Jesus, defeating his enemies. And yet, as we read this morning, those who rebel against him, those who reject him, will be crushed. When we speak of judgment, we're speaking of Christ, the King, the Judge, sentencing his enemies to death. So I hope as we look at this passage and other passages like it, that you will get to know your king better. Have not just the view that you would like to have, perhaps, but the biblical view of God's kingdom. Well, first of all, as we look at this passage, the first point, the first heading is kingdom established through conquest. Let's look at this passage. There are a number. It's a really a montage of various wars, various battles. We're breezing through in one chapter, just a few verses, a lot of different campaigns. This is David going to the north and to the south and he's just going all over the place. He's pushing out the borders of Israel. But first in line are the Philistines. The Philistines that have been plaguing them, that have been plaguing Saul. This, of course, is the people of Goliath. David had already begun to defeat the Philistines. And then the odd episode where he goes and is actually allied with them. And now he comes back and defeats them. And here it says, just a note here, David took Metheg Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. We know of no city by that name. It means bridle of something. We're not quite sure what it means. Kyle and Delich say bridle of the mother. And so it's probably a term designating that David yanked power out of their hands. In 1 Chronicles 18, there are other places that speak of David, and so 1 Chronicles parallels this passage. It says, this is 1 Chronicles 18:1, after this David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its villages out of the hands of the Philistines. So it's likely that this is a reference to Gath, the very place where Goliath came from, and so David has yanked power, the place where from which their oppression sprang. David defeats them and takes their own hometown. So you have numerous nations. But one of the interesting ones here is Moab. Moab, God had not allowed Israel part of Moab. Their land was not to be taken in the conquest of the Promised Land because they were relatives of Israel. Awkward relatives. These are the descendants of Lot by incest with his eldest daughter. But nevertheless, because they were from that lineage, God said, I'm not going to give this land to you. And then it was out of they were the ones who tried to make Israel stumble. They had, you remember the story of Balaam and his donkey, and the donkey talks to Balaam, and he was trying to curse Israel on behalf of Moab. And interestingly, there is a curse on Moab from Balaam himself. Numbers 24. I'm quickly going to turn there. Numbers 24, this is one of Balaam's oracles. In verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And you see this man, this sort of odd prophet, who ends up getting killed in battle and sins greatly as he helps and instructs the Moabites to send their women in to seduce, literally to seduce the Israelite men and to draw them away from God, draw them into judgment by causing them to sin. But here he has a prophecy about exactly what we're reading here, that the enemies, specifically these two nations, would be crushed, Moab and Edom. These were the people who later, Eglon was their king, and Ehud killed him in the book of Judges. But then there's a little bit of hope, a little ray of hope out of Moab. From whom? From Ruth. David's great-grandmother, we went through that a number of months ago. David's great-grandmother, Ruth, who came from Moab. And so there's this little gospel glimpse there of the nations coming for salvation. But David takes an extremely harsh standard with the Moabites. And he executes two-thirds of the POWs, prisoners of war that he's taken. It doesn't say why he deals so harshly with them. doesn't say why Edom is at war with him. But the fact is that something must have happened. They must have rebelled because they were instructed not to take either the land of Moab or the land of Edom. And so for this to happen means that they must have attacked. They must have tried to do something to David. And he takes a very harsh line with them. And then he does this thing that likewise seems very harsh with Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. He takes the horses and hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. That seems pretty harsh. Seems pretty brutal, taking all of these horses, hundreds of horses, perhaps even more than are listed here. If you look in the other count of this, there are many horses, hundreds of horses. And he's taking them and slicing the tendons on one of their back legs so that they can't run. The horses can never run again. And so there are people who look at this and they say, that's really cruel. That's really harsh. There was one pastor I saw, a contemporary pastor. He said, well, this is harsh, but there wasn't really anything else God could do. God, and this is a quote, God did what he could with what he had at the time, just like he does today, just trying to make the best of a bad situation. There are a couple of reasons that David would do this. First, he's trying to keep them from being used in war again. They could walk, but they could not be used in war ever again. There were never again going to be cavalry horses. But also, and a greater reason here, is that he's following God's own command in Deuteronomy 17 and the instructions for the king. God says, we've looked at this before, when God says, you shall not, the king shall not multiply wives. It also says, before it talks about multiplying wives, God says, Deuteronomy 17, this is verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. You shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself. So I believe that this is David obeying that command. He's going to keep a little bit for protection, but he's not going to build a great army. Is it right to do something like this? In this situation, I believe yes. In fact, if you would turn to Joshua 11, we have a similar situation. This is a situation where the Canaanites have made an alliance together, and they're coming together against God's people. This is part of the Canaanite conquest under Joshua. Joshua chapter 11, and the Lord, this is verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And then down in verse 9, and Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned the chariots with fire. And so there are certain situations in which this, which seems like such harsh action, God himself requires it. It is interesting that we get sometimes very emotional about animals when the bigger question seems like it would be, what about the people? People made in God's image that God is telling them to kill. We in America today, we've become very attached to animals. I think to the point almost of ancient Egypt, where we worship the animals. You think of the number of people today who would advocate for killing infants in the womb. Well, at the same time, if you talked about that concerning an animal, they would become very agitated. You have people advocating for the ethical treatment of animals, even more than they would for the treatment of infants. A friend of mine goes to the March for Life in D.C., and he has for many years, and carries a sign that he made, and that it's in the shape of a panda bear, and it says on his sign, "Save the baby humans," because our society is so attached to animals that we'll say, "Save the animals," and yet the human life. People made in God's image, the one creature made in God's image, is brought to the point of just not even caring oftentimes, unless it's politically advantageous. God brought these kingdoms to their knees, these people, and it is harsh, but this is part of the judgment of God upon them. God was patient with them. God waited for hundreds of years. He told Abraham he was going to wait until judgment was filled up. He gave them time. He was patient with them, and then he brought them to judgment. And the judgment they faced after death was much more fierce than what they faced in life. So secondly, God establishing the kingdom brings nations to their knees. The surrounding nations had no desire for God's king to reign over them. They had no desire for David to rise to power. They opposed him with everything they had, even when it would have been to their benefit for David to be supported. Moab and Edom, particularly, they would have benefited from being friendly to David, because the Israelites, as I said, were not supposed to inherit their land. So David would have left them alone. And instead, they go and harass, and who knows what exactly they did. But if you read in Obadiah's prophecy, he speaks to this, that Edom, and this comes later, Edom would attack Israel when they were most vulnerable, rather than, and Edom, of course, they're the descendants of Esau. So it's a twin nation to Israel. And instead of benefiting, instead of protecting, instead of being an ally to Israel, worshiping the God of their father, instead, Edom attacks and takes advantage of. And when Israel is at its most vulnerable, they take advantage of them. And as Obadiah says, they go and loot once the other armies have gone through and humbled Israel. And so David, here it says, he struck down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and puts garrisons there. And I want to read from just a verse from the psalm that David writes at the time when the Edomites are killed in the Valley of Salt. This is Psalm 60. Psalm 60, verse 8. God speaking. God has spoken in his holiness. In verse 6, "With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth." And then verse 8, "Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph." God is victorious and over the nations that oppose him. Those that oppose his people will be humbled. They will be brought low. Though they do not want the king, though they oppose God's king, he will bring them into subjection, into submission to his king. In Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, this is the Psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Put them down under your feet. This is a psalm about Jesus. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Listen to this. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That's a psalm about Jesus. It's harsh. We could go to other passages. I would love to read Revelation 19. Jesus riding as the King, his name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding out into battle, crushing the nations who oppose him. He goes forth. All of those that oppose him brought low. And we talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's also the feast of God spoken of in Revelation. And the feast, God's feast, is the feast of the birds as they feed on his enemies, the corpses of Christ's enemies. People don't want Jesus. They don't want God's king, just like these nations did not welcome David. They oppose him. Even when there's great benefits to them. How many of the people in the United States today act like Edom? They have benefited greatly from Christian principles, from a Christian basis for government. All of those, the morality that has shaped our society and that has given us great prosperity. Freedom, like most nations in world history have not known. Where did that come from? Came from principles, in a large part, came from principles that came out of the Reformation. Christian principles, and we talk about that, the Christian principles used in the founding of this nation that has brought this nation to great success. And what do the people do? Do they embrace Christ and say, look how I have benefited so much just by being a part of this. I want to go and benefit fully by attaching myself in allegiance to Christ. How many people do that? As opposed to trying to destroy, keeping the things that they like, keeping the things that are useful to them. Things like you think of like the Me Too movement and all of that. Is it wrong for men to harass and say inappropriate things to women at the workplace? Is it wrong for men to mistreat women? Of course. Who has the basis for that? Who can give a solid reason why that is wrong? The Christians. Yet the world wants to reject Christianity and the entire basis for treating women well. But they want to keep the principle while they reject Christ. I read a news article this afternoon. It was some years old out of California. And one of the things in it. It was not a Christian magazine. It was, but they were puzzled over the reason why Christian sex scandals within things within the church, why scandal within the church had got so much more media coverage than those outside of the church. And they were including like all the prosperity preachers and TV. Actually, the article was about TV evangelists, and they were puzzled over that. Why would it? And they said, well, maybe it's just the great contrast between their beliefs and how they're acting when they enter into scandalous activity. Is that really the reason? Or is it really because they seek to destroy the church? They hate Christ. They want to focus on anything that they can do to strike a blow. The nations do not want Christ. They don't want to serve Christ. They don't want Him as Lord. Even we ourselves resisted Him as Lord. Each time you sin, you break God's commandments, you are resisting Him as King of Kings, as your King, because He makes the laws. He gives the laws. And so sin itself is a resistance against Christ. Like David, here you see David, he's not asking the nation's permission whether or not he can be king and rule in Israel. Christ does not ask permission to be king. God appointed him. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He rules and reigns. He will come again as the dread judge of all. And it doesn't matter whether we want that or not. This can enter into our thinking on salvation itself. You think of the way the gospel is often presented. It's the appeal is made to people to accept Jesus into your heart. Make a decision for Christ as your personal Savior. And when you start getting into Reformed doctrines about how God works by His Spirit and makes an unwilling person willing to come to Him, that's often rejected very, very strenuously. People will say, oh, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He would never force Himself on anyone. He would never do that. He would never push the gospel onto anyone. Instead, he beckons and calls. Look over at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We didn't want Jesus as King. We were conquered. We were enemies at one time to God and to His Christ. But He defeated us. He overcame us and we became His servants. He made us willing. He broke down the heart of stone, as the prophet says, and gives in its place a heart of flesh. There are some nations, some peoples that are defeated and conquered by Christ and brought into friendship, brought into His family. And there are others who are crushed. The result is, from this kingdom, justice, righteousness, and worship. You notice that there at the end, David reigns over all Israel. David administered justice and equity, or justice and righteousness, to the people. And he lists there all of these things, all of the spoils of the nations that are brought in. And what does David do with the spoils of the nations? He's taking gold and silver and bronze. And what is it all done? It's all to the glory of God. It's used for his worship. And this is actually going to be the basis for a lot of Solomon's work for the temple. These are going to be things made into instruments for the worship of God. So all of these things from the nations that have been brought down, brought low, they've been conquered, and then it's brought for the worship of God. It is all for his glory. Jesus is the conquering king. Last week we sung a hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal. It's a beautiful hymn. I love it. But there's one line in it that was pointed out. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. It's partially true. It's partially true, but it gives sort of an image that it's not quite accurate. Because here in this passage, you see the kingdom being established, and there are rolling drums. And I can see where the author was probably trying to follow Ephesians 6, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But there's an aspect of our king crushing the nations that he will defeat. He will judge. And we need to understand who it is that we are worshiping. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as he speaks of the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection that we have in Christ, that if Christ has not been raised, if he didn't rise from the dead, then we have, all people are without hope. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, Paul says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You see, this is our king. This is our king, the one who rules and reigns. And now, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, not everything is in subjection to him. Not everything is at this moment, but it is being brought into subjection. All of his enemies will be under him, will be a footstool to our king. The reason that we are able to be saved is because he has conquered and bound his enemy, the devil, and looted the strong man's house. We who are once part of that kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this earth, he defeated, bound, and brought us out as treasure for himself, as jewels for his crown. Every person in Christ is one of his conquests. Those who have been saved out of darkness and brought into his kingdom. There are others who will not bend the knee. The sad reality is, the terrifying reality is that they will be destroyed. This is a losing battle. The stone that the builders rejected, Christ himself is that stone. Stone that the builders rejected, Luke says, has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Knowing Christ as the king, as the conquering king, as the one who defeats his enemies, who brings the kings low, helps you to see a little bit more clearly what it means to be saved by him. That rather than having this king ride over us in judgment, instead he chose to humble himself and to save us. That adds to the mystery and the beauty of why. Why me? Why was I chosen to be one who would be brought into his family for whom he would die rather than judging? Rather than putting under his feet and crushing. When you see the brutal nature of judgment, it makes you see how sweet and lovely it is that Christ's tenderness, his gentleness with his own. When we see that, it helps us to understand just a little bit more of who it is that we're dealing with. He's not a pushover. He's not a tame God that we can push around. He is the King of Kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who decides the beginning from the end. Amen. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of Hosts. And it is he who humbled himself and suffered so that we might not be the ones who were crushed, measured out in the line, but the ones who were saved. And it adds to our understanding, it adds to the beauty and the sweetness when we think of the crucifixion. We say with Bernard, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. When we see this King giving himself for us, speaking to us gently as his children, calling us his brothers, what can we do but worship? Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks that our King is the conquering King. That though we deserve to be among the nations who would be crushed under the hooves of his horse, that would be destroyed by the sword coming from his mouth. Instead, we have been saved by his blood. Lord, what a marvel it is. And we thank you. We praise you. We worship our King, our Christ, our Lord. Amen.